Turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah, chapter 53. I just read a few verses from this chapter, reading at verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and a root out of a dry ground. He hath nor form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. He had to make the acquaintance of grief because he didn't know it in eternity past. And we hid, as it were, faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now look with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy and chapter 1. One verse, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That is all we'll read. We trust God will bless with what we have already heard, this reading of his precious word and thoughts that are taken from it. Really, this being my first time here, I don't necessarily do this, but I thought it perhaps appropriate. Though I appreciate that many here have possibly heard my conversion from a tape that often precedes me, and I don't know whether I'm happy that that tape's in existence or not. It's nice to tell it when nobody's heard it before, but regardless of people having heard it a lot of times, it's always enjoyable for me to tell it. I hope it's as enjoyable to listen to it. But this being my first time on a platform, and I was always taught that the first time you preach the gospel in a place that you weren't known, you should preach your qualifications and give them for preaching the gospel. That means you have to lay out the reason that you're able to preach, and that is the fact that you've experienced the truth yourself. So I'd just like to take the remaining part of the meeting and the time our brother has graciously given to me, shortcut himself and give me a little extra, to tell as brief as I can how God saved me. I want to say, first of all, that I appreciate not only preaching with John in the sense that I have never shared a meeting with him before, and I really enjoy it, but also that our backgrounds are as different as you ever get. It reminds me a lot of preaching with a brother, Murray McCandless, who oftentimes, when we're preaching the gospel together, tells how he got saved, and the same night I tell how I got saved. And Murray was brought up in a Christian's home, prayed for from even before he was born, and he tells a story of a very pertinent circumstances that ultimately were that which caused him to respond to the gospel. And when I get up to tell how I got saved, I often say this, that really, though Murray McCandless and I and John Wells and I, as you're going to hear, came from two different sides of the tracks, we all got the same train. We got the same deliverance. And though I appreciate there are individuals here that won't be able to relate to my experience, there are definitely parts of my experience that you will be able to relate to. An awakening that came from God, and salvation through the person of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, commencing my story, I'll say that I was brought up in a quite a moral home. My father was a Navy man, and he often ran the house like a ship. I called him sir. That was an acceptable term for speaking to my father in those days. And I didn't salute or anything, but not too much short of that. For all that my parents brought me up, to be quite moral and upright as far as honesty and even things that were required as far as regulations in the home. We never really attended anything that was religious. Anything of a religious nature, I can never remember, apart from the time I was married and occasions that I wouldn't like to speak of, that found me inside of a building that people would call a church, ever going into a religious building. I don't ever remember hearing the gospel preached until I was 28 years old. So if you're considering and preaching to people that have never heard the message, you might try the back streets of Vancouver. When I was, as I said, brought up, my mother died when I was 13. My father remarried again, and I appreciate a very good wife, and she was as good of a mother to us as we would let her be. I'll just leave it there. Even though my circumstances were well, my father had a good job. He was, like I said, a captain in the Navy. Different times he always seemed to be going to university or to school, so there were times when we didn't have certain things that others have, and we seemed to be deprived because of his education. We had a good home, we had plenty to eat, always had a nice place to stay. We didn't have any sad circumstances as far as our upbringing in that sense. Someone might wonder why it happened that a boy that was brought up in such almost ideal, and I'm not talking in the sense of a Christian or the spiritual sense, but natural circumstances with such a moral upbringing and such good regulation or rule in the home, why by the time I was 19 years old I was a heroin addict or a drug addict? That's really a question that maybe is best answered by the fact that even though I had much to be thankful for, and even though our home was such that we had many things that others didn't have and a good education, from the time I was a little boy, I can always remember a vacancy or a void. I can always remember even watching my father and watching the consistency or the pattern of the way he did things. The regular way he went to the same places to fish at the same time of the year, took his holiday in the same places, tied the same kind of fishing flies, and just different things that seemed to be so routine in his life, and to a degree that's a good thing. But I remember looking at his life and sometimes analyzing it in my thinking, and not only his, but other people I knew, and thinking, they live, they're born, and they get educated, and they go out to work, and they earn a living to support a family, and they live until they die, and where's the purpose in it? I really saw the whole thing as very empty, very hollow, very vacant. And I remember, even when I was very small, saying to myself, I may not live to be a long life, and I might not get much in the form of success, but my life is going to mean something. I'm going to find some reason for existing. It's not just living till you die. There's got to be more to it than that. Got to be something nobler than a roof over your head and a meal on the table before you for our existence. Maybe the best way to describe it, and I've used this illustration quite a bit, but it's my own, so I can. The story of the two little boys that went by the pawn shop where you can, if you take something you need money quickly, you can take your watch in and pawn it for so much money, and you get a couple of days to come back and buy it back. And if you don't buy it back, then they can sell it for whatever they deem it worth. These two little boys going by the pawn shop happened to notice in the window a trombone case. Now, a trombone is the instrument with a long stalk on it and the tubes on it, and it's a very strange-looking instrument. But if you think a trombone is a strange-looking instrument, you want to see the case that they put it in. And these little boys saw this case, and they had the intelligence to realize this. Anything with that much put into it, with its leather outwards, its velvet inside, those indentations, was definitely made by an intelligent source for something. So they thought they would take it home and find out. And they brought it home, and they tried to use it as a tackle box, and you know how that would work. All the hooks tied into the velvet, and it was a terrible case. It tangled everything, so that didn't work. Then they tried to use it for a lunch pail and deposit an apple here and something long and thin there, and that just didn't work. Then they even come up with the idea of using it as an overnight bag. And you'd have to literally scrumple clothes up to get them in the bowl section and stretch them out to put them in the stock section. So they realized that that doesn't work. And finally they turned around and they said, we know it's good for something. We know it was made by an intelligent source that made it for some purpose. But what good is it to us? We can't find out. So they took it back to the pawn shop, and I think they paid $4 for it, and they got $2, and they took it back. That's the way it goes. About 2 weeks later, when the two little boys were going by the pawn shop, one of them called to the other, and he called him over the window. He said, come and look. And when they looked in the window, there was Jan's trombone case. And in that trombone case was a trombone. And all of a sudden, every groove, every indentation, every impression made absolute sense. But the intelligence that had constructed the trombone case had made it for the trombone. Well, let me just bring it down to here and now and my circumstances and yours. But as a little boy, I was looking for something to fill the void of existence. That's what leads individuals into the different avenues of pursuit. They are searching. There's a quest. Men are looking for something. The sad thing is they don't often recognize that character of their existence until it's too late to find the answer. And I knew that my existence was for something, and I was like that old empty trombone case, trying to put something in it to fill it, and it didn't work. And I can say tonight, no matter whether you've been to one gospel meeting or 1,000, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, and if you've never experienced God's salvation and all the blessing it brings a soul into, you're as empty as that old trombone case, and void of any fulfillment. And individuals will try anything to fill it, anything to find out and to make sense of their existence. And that emptiness, that void eventually led me on the road to the point, like I said, by the time I was 19, I was a drug addict. Now, I'm not going to spend time on this, but I will say this. I never intended on becoming one. I never planned on becoming hooked on heroin. I never planned on stooping to do the things that I had to stoop to do to sometimes maintain a $200 a day habit. I never planned on going to prison different times because of my habit. The whole thing was a progression. And I want to say this, individuals, young people here today, I remember times in university with other younger folk, and I can remember them saying this. We're just playing with it. We're just going to have a little fun, and the outcome will be we'll put it away. We can handle it. We're not going to get involved. And many of those young people that I went to university with, they died and they fell premature graves. Nobody planned on becoming a drug addict, and nobody planned on dying one. I don't want to go on to tell any more of my circumstances apart from that, because I will say something. An individual, our brother, brought up a question this morning in a Bible reading here as to the fact that things we've done in the past, as the blood of Christ erases it. Thank God. Well, and people have often said, well, Peter, you couldn't help it. You're in the dark. Listen, there's a world out there just as dark as I was, and they didn't stoop to the things that I stooped to. So I appreciate the truth of what God has delivered me from. But I have a path that I'm ashamed of. If it was hard on me, it was hard on my family. The life of a drug addict is like a bad dream. But his wife and children go through it like a nightmare. And I won't say any more except this, that my wife stayed with me through all. When things had got to the bottom, when virtually every door was shut to me, my parents had put up with me as long as they could. People and institutions that had tried to help me had literally written me off. I was classified as a chronic, hopeless addict. Irrecoverable. I'd gotten very suicidal and very violent. I don't want to say more on the fact like I was in prison different times because of it. And when things got to the lowest, to the point that there was no way out. Look, when I look around and I see these individuals on the street corner, and you can just see by the look on their faces, and they're not all drug addicts. Some of them are men with successful jobs, and they come to a dead-end street.
You can see that blank, tragic look on their faces. You know where they've come to? They've come to the end where there's just no way out. That's when the gospel first came to me. You know, there's a verse in the scriptures that always touches my heart, and it's this. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And when I was at the bottom, deemed absolutely worthless, wretched, and hopeless, that's when God took up the dealing with me. Then someone says, how did that dealing come? And I'm going to try quickly. I'm trying not to offend here. I went 2 minutes over this morning, and I'm trying to get through. But someone says, how did the gospel first come to you? What preacher was it? What tent theory? What gospel theory? It was a woman, a sister with an exercise for our children, came to our home. As a matter of fact, she came and she wanted to take our little girl to children's meetings. I consider myself very liberal in the sense that I didn't want to force the children to do anything. And I even made mention when my wife asked about taking our little girl to teach her something about God. I said, well, we didn't learn about God. Look at us. My wife said, yeah. She was concerned about it. So when the opportunity came for her to go, she asked, was it all right? And I said, if she wants to go, she can go. But if she doesn't want to go, she doesn't have to go back again. I remember the first children's meeting she came home with, and that children's meeting was just a little meeting where the children sat and they sang some choruses together. And somebody got up and had a story from the Bible for them, and it always had a gospel slant, and it always should. Never mind just informing them about stories from the Bible. Always bring in the simplest fashion that you can the gospel out of everything, because the gospel is found throughout the scriptures. And they talked about salvation and the need to be saved, and they gave them a priest at the end of it. She was really impressed with that. And she came home after the first night. She said, we sang hymns about the Bible, and we talked about Jesus, and they gave us treats, and I want to go back again. She was so excited to go back. It amazed me. In fact, I can still remember her singing little choruses she had learned. The first chorus I ever heard sung in our home is that little chorus, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. So this sister came and she took her back and took her different night. Night after night, she would come on a Friday night to pick her up. Listen, when I say, this sister that came, this Christian, this woman that had been saved herself and had an exercise with my children, believed in the truth of testimony and the appearance of a sister in testimony. She was a credit for the testimony of the assembly she made up apart. When I saw her come, there was kind of a wholesomeness that was freshness about her. I'd seen all sorts of makeup and veneer. I saw it in nightclubs and all the way that people dress and the varnish and the glitter that they put on themselves to make themselves so-called appealing. I want to tell you something. It was refreshing to see a woman living for God. And I remember calling her in and saying, Carol, sit down. And she was scared. As she sat down, I said to her, what are you? And she said, I'm a Christian. I said, well, hey, this is North America. We're all Christian. You see, I was so naive to think that you were a Christian because of the place you were born. I thought if you were born in China, you would be a Buddhist. And I thought if you were born in an Arabian country, you would be a Muslim. But if you were born in Europe or North America, you would be a Christian. She turned around and she said, no, I'm a Christian because I've been born again. She said, I'm a Christian because I trusted Christ as my personal Savior. My sins are forgiven and I'm going to heaven and I'm sure of it. And if you want to know any more, you can ask my husband. When she left, her husband didn't come, but two other men came. Two men that were part of the Charlottetown Assembly that I'm now in fellowship with. One lived up the street from me, and just to describe briefly, he's very dear to me, Doug McLeod. Some here know him. But he looked very timid when he came. The other man came, and the first time he ever saw him, with a big smile on his face. And they came down the stairs. They told me afterwards that when they stood at the top of my stairs, this was long afterwards, that Doug said to the other man, I don't know whether we should go down there or not, because he knew what happened. He knew that he saw the different times the police came to our place and the motorcycles outside and the crowd that came and went, especially when my wife wasn't home. He knew the wild things that were going on and something about me, and he was afraid. He said, look, that fellow, if he doesn't receive us favorably, could literally turn around and shoot us. The other man said to him, Doug, if we don't believe that God could and would save this man, we might as well pack up our Bibles and go home. And they came down. It's interesting, when they first came down, I did all the talking. I said, could you believe that? And they tried to get a word in, and even though I was miserable and empty, I wasn't going to admit it to them. I really figured they were as big a slave to their religious beliefs as I was to my drug addict. In fact, I thought my master stroke was when I used an illustration. I said, really, we're just like people that are shipwrecked. We're like people that are stranded on a desert island, and we didn't ask to be here, and we're stuck. And if we thought that we would never get off, it would drive us crazy, and we couldn't stand it. So what we've done, we've made up our stories, and we've deceived ourselves and told ourselves that one day a big ship is going to come and rescue us and take us all to safety. And that's what keeps us going from day to day. The thought that a big ship one day is going to come and make everything right, but it's not going to happen. And with that I said, your Jesus is your big ship. And this is my big ship, and I held out a syringe. At that point I thought that the argument was taken out of them. They didn't know what to say. And then they did the wisest thing that a person could ever do, a Christian could ever do in those circumstances. One of them said, can I read to you, Peter? Look, I've come to appreciate this in the work of God, that you can't do better. Explanations are fine. And testimony and the life behind testimony to individuals is a great benefit in speaking to people about their soul. But you can't do better than give them the Word of God, because the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And they said, well, can we read to you? And I wanted to say no, but I didn't want to look like I was scared of the Bible. So I said, go ahead. They read Isaiah 53 to me. A drug addict, 28 years old, had never heard the scriptures read. I'd never heard the story of Calvary. I knew it was a little something from Christmas cards and Christmas carols. That's all I knew about the Jesus story. And as they read it, the best way to describe it is this: there was something in it that charmed. There was something in it that was literally a light down the dark tunnel of my experience. And it almost seemed in a hopeless life, and in tragic experience, there was one small ray of light. I can't describe it any better than that. I was so bothered by it that I suddenly started to choke me up, and I started to get tearful. And you know, with men, when they're getting bothered, you can tell by the Adam's apple starts to move. And I was kind of embarrassed, so I tried to recover, and I said, look, anybody could write something like that. I know the Jesus story. Anybody could write something like that if they had one of those old English dictionaries with the V's and the I's. And one of the men said to me, Peter, you may have been able to write it, but not 800 years before it happened. And they went on to explain to me that the prophecy of Isaiah, listen to these words, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. But that prophecy was written nearly 800 years before Christ came into the world. You know what he said to me? And besides, Peter, who told you it was talking about Jesus? His name is not even there. You know what dawned on me at that moment? If a dark drug addict that had never even read a Bible can recognize the man in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53 as the Lord Jesus, then this must all be true. At that moment, I was convinced of this, that it's true, it's real. This isn't just somebody's religious belief or some doctrine or some particular theory that a group holds. That Peter, whether you want to face it or run away from it from the rest of your life, it's real. I was literally afraid. At the same time, I wanted to talk. I wanted to know more. And they left. They went at that time. One kept coming back, regular. Especially the smiling man, he came back a lot. And all I can say about him is that he always brought something. He sometimes would bring a pizza. And I like pizza. And he sometimes would bring a crokinole game. And he would sit down and play crokinole. I never played it before, and I won every game. Well, after I got saved, I never won again. And sometimes he would just bring some Coca-Cola that he had, because he didn't like Coca-Cola, too. It was hard to turn a man away that just wanted to come and share something with you. And he would wait his time until I got tired of talking or run out of things to say, and it does happen. He would pour in the truth. He'd say something like this: Peter, isn't it wonderful that God loves sinners? And he sent his son to go to Calvary to die for their sins so they could go to heaven. And he would refer to himself, because he'd been an alcoholic. He said, even a wretch like me is going to be in heaven because of the virtue of the value of the death of Christ. Oh, we have a great God. Great to be saved, Peter. And I used to get bothered. I used to get stirred. And our conversation would come to an end. And sometimes when he came, I was very unpleasant. I would say nasty things to get him to leave. I just didn't want to talk about it. But he always came back. One time he came, he brought a whole quarter of beef. Well, I think it was. It was a great big cardboard box full of cuts out of it. It was frozen in a box. Different cuts of a cow that had been slaughtered. And he asked me, he said, do you have any room for this in your deep freeze? I thought the deep freeze was one of the only things we had left. I said, well, sure, we can put it in. I thought he wanted to just keep it with us, kind of board it. Afterwards, I found out that he intended that we keep it and use it. It wasn't until years later, talking with somebody else that knew him, that we found out at that time he had about 3 pounds of hamburger in his own deep freeze. 4 boys. They weren't well off. The best way to describe it is, you couldn't turn him away. You couldn't help but like him. I went to a gospel meeting just to please him, because I knew it would make him happy. Mind you, when I got there, I listened for myself. I didn't listen for him. He was listening for me. And I even went to a tent meeting and I only got there for the very end of it. I just heard the last few lines that the man quoted at the end of the meeting, but I'll never forget them. A man cried out, he said, he's looking not to the right nor the left. Where is he going? And he cried out at the top of his lungs, he's going to Calvary to die for me. I'll never forget, that was the concluding statement of the tent meeting. And I went there to please him. And he kept coming, and finally one day I almost got frustrated about what do you do with a person that's so kind to you? How do you tell them no? How do you turn a cold shoulder to them? Turn your back on them? So finally I said to him, Eddie, what's with you? Why do you keep coming giving me things? Why are you always giving? Brethren, that's the way the gospel should be, not taken. God help us never to be associated with systems that beg for money from unconverted individuals or from those who are, because the gospel is given. You know how he answered that? Why do I always come giving? He answered it like this: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He said, Peter, I represent a God that gives, and he gives and he gives, and all he wants from you is your sin and the suffering your sins will produce for you eternally. God wants to give you eternal life. He went home. To cut it very short, one night finally he came to the house, and he wasn't smiling, he was crying. Some people cry easy, and it doesn't mean much when they cry. But people that smile a lot, when they cry, there's something wrong. And I said to him, what's the matter, Eddie? What's happened? I thought somebody done something to him. I thought some of the guys I got around with, they were beginning to get curious about me, because when I was under the influence of drugs, I was talking about salvation and hell and heaven. And he stood there and he said, I could still see him. I was in the bottom apartment, and he was coming down the steps. He was about 2 steps ahead of me. He stood there and the tears were running down his face. And he said, Peter, you're going to hell. And he said, if I've never been faithful to you, with you, I want to be faithful now and tell you this, Peter, if you die as you are, you'll be in hell. And there's no need of it. And he said, how would I ever look down upon your form in the casket if you died knowing this? And he lived and he died without Christ and he's in hell. You know, I realize what he's telling me is not easy to tell me. He's telling me something that's breaking his own heart. But he's telling me something he had to tell me. When he came in this time, I didn't talk. He didn't talk for about an hour and a half. We sat there and said nothing. Finally, he got up and he left. I went to a gathering or a party to try and get the whole thing out of my mind, but I couldn't. Thank God. Even during the midst of all the activity and all the drugs that I took, trying to swamp the thoughts, trying to get the still small voice out of my mind, a statement that he made kept coming back to me. He said, your next fix could be your last and you'd be in hell. I was so bothered to the point I must have showed on my face, because one of the men that I was involved with, us was a member of our gang, said to me, Pete, what's the matter? And I just couldn't put on a face anymore, and I couldn't cover up, and I really didn't care. We talk about peer pressure. You know, there's only one thing stronger than peer pressure. You know what it is? Peerless pressure. The pressure of God upon the soul of man. I turned around, I said, Billy, I'm going to hell. That's what's the matter. He said, Pete, we're all going to hell. I said, Billy, I know a man that told me a way out. And there is a way out. And if I can find it, I gotta find it, because I don't want to go to hell. He said, you go, I'll cover for you. But if you ever find it, you come in and tell me here. I went and came home, went the next morning to try to work, couldn't work. And I'm cutting it very short now, I'm cutting a lot out. But that night, coming home from work, I just made up my mind, I gotta get this settled. If there's salvation for me, I gotta get it. I wonder if there's anybody in this meeting that is about to live. They gotta have it now. My wife told me that there had been a phone call, and the other man who used to come quite regularly had mentioned that there was a Bible reading. And would I like to go to it? And I said I would, but she told me that it was for Christians, and then I thought to myself, if it's for Christians, I'll be the only person there that's not saved, and everybody will know it. And the thought came to me, why don't you just lay down and watch TV for a while? And once you get your mind occupied with a good program or something, it'll take your thinking off of it. Maybe this isn't a place to say this, but brother, it's a sad thing when we bring our families to hear the gospel preached and take them home to television sets. The seed is snatched away. And I went and laid down, turned on the TV, and the sound came out of no picture. I got down on my knees by that TV trying to get a picture. I couldn't get it. The Lord was talking to me, I was on my knees, God is doing everything he can to get you to this meeting. He's going to say, you go. So I called up, and there was almost an answer before I picked up the phone. He was there, he picked me up from there right away. My wife turned it on afterwards. She said there didn't seem to be any problem. It worked the same as it always did. Quite a coincidence, isn't it? I went to that Bible reading. Now, brethren, I appreciate that Bible reading, they go to the context, but I'm sure glad that night they didn't. I don't know what passage they were taking up, but I tell you this, every verse they touched, they were bringing out how that God loves sinners and he gave his son to die for the Calvary. And the vilest, most wretched man, the work of Christ was sufficient to take him to heaven. You know those dear brethren, I can see them now, they're dear to me. Sometimes we need a holiday from our brethren to realize how much we appreciate it. I see those men, they were literally preaching their hearts back and forth in that Bible reading. It was a conversational gospel meeting. And I realized I'm hearing enough in this meeting to save a world. I was literally straining to believe. At the end of the meeting, I knew this. I wasn't saved. I wasn't a believer. When I went to leave, there's a big man that's known to many in the East, and if you don't know him, I hope you get to know him. He's Albert Ramsey. As I was going out the door, he took me by that hand to hit his sunscreen on that neck, that paw. He put his big hand, and he reached out, and he took me by the hand, and he pulled me over, and he said, "Boy, are you saved?" You see, I don't like buttonholing, but I do. For me, that night, I thank God. Because I didn't want to go out that door. I thank God somebody gave me the opportunity to stop and tell if I wanted to get it. Well, he's wise all the time. You need to serve him with that. And I turned around and said, "I'm not." And he said, "Well, do you want to be saved?" I said, "Mr. Ramsey, I want to be saved more than anything in the world." He said, "When do you want to be saved? When do you want to be saved? When do you want to be saved?" I have no doubt there are people in this meeting tonight that want to be saved. Knowing what you know, you'd be a fool not to want to be saved. But when do you want to be saved? When do you want to get this settled? That wasn't a matter of making a decision. I said, "I don't want to leave this building without being saved. I don't want to go to hell." Well, I did leave the building. He took me to his home, and we sat down in that little room. Sat in it many times since. He didn't introduce you to the family. Don't make me a cup of tea. It's right away the Word of God. Showed me scripture after scripture that are in it all new to me. Romans 5 and 6, John 3 and 16, John 3 and 36. And after every one, he kept saying to me, "You see enough." But for instance, I'm not stable, I'm not stable. I can see that that's how people, how they can be saved, but it doesn't tell me. I can see how people can know for sure they're going to heaven, but I don't. I can see how other people who take a hold of that can know for sure that their sins are put away, but why not? I just can't take it from me, and I tried, and I can't do it. You know what he said to me? "Peter, if you won't take God's word for it, there's nothing else, and you just have to go to heaven." Well, I kind of spun out of the seat to go and get my coat, and the thought came to me, "Where are you going to go?" Well, you can't live knowing what you know, and you can't die going where you'll go. I'll stop. And I just sat down. And I started to cry. And I just said, "Please help me. I don't want to go to hell." Now, if I was frustrated, you should have seen the look on his face. He couldn't save me. He couldn't. He'd give me every scripture he could give me. He'd give me illustrations. He tried to help me, tried to point me to Christ, and he couldn't do anything. He sat there and he lowered his head. I knew he was praying. Then he lifted up his head and he said, "Do you think the blood of Christ is enough to take a sinner to heaven?" I said, "I know it is, because I know sinners that are going." He said, "You know, the Bible says that the blood of Christ is enough to take the worst sinner to heaven." I said, "Oh?" He told me the story of Saul of Tarsus. He told me about the man who was chief of sinners, public enemy number one. And God had given his son for him, and the blood of Christ was enough to put away all his sins and take him to heaven. He's in heaven. He said, "You believe it's enough for the worst sinner?" I said, "As bad a sinner as he was, God only had one son, and that blood was precious." And he turned around and he said, "Peter, it's too bad it's not enough for you. Too bad it's not enough for you. Too bad it's not enough for you." At that moment, as if there's nobody there but me, myself. As if God himself, and it was God himself, speaking directly to my heart. And the thought came to me just like this: "Peter, it's all you need. It's enough to take sinners to heaven. It's enough to take the worst sinner to heaven. has enough to take the second worst sinner to heaven. It's enough for you. All I can say is this. I just got my thinking totally off myself. And I got occupied with what Christ accomplished at Calvary. And I realized this, that has satisfied God. That Christ has satisfied God on my account, and that's all I need. I'd be a fool not to be satisfied when God is satisfied with what Christ has done for me. There was a phone call. Mr. Ramsey left the room. You know, the thing that impressed me is so simple. I kept thinking, when didn't I see this before? At the same time, something so important could have been gotten so simply. Isn't that what you're thinking tonight? Could something this important, could you get it so simply? If it wasn't simple, there's not a one of us that would have it. God has made the most profound, greatest work and put it simply within the grasp of every man. Not to understand it, but simply to take it from God and believe it. And as he went out, I just asked God, I said, oh God, is this it? I knew something had happened. I felt like a huge weight was lifted off me. I looked down at the Bible that was there, and all I could see was one of those red letter version Bibles. And when I looked down, the words of John 19 and 30, just three words in red letters were there. There were these words. It is finished. I want to tell you, I took it completely out of context. I just took it that God was saying, Peter, that's it. Leave it with me. That's what I did. I wasn't going to tell anybody, but I couldn't keep this smile off my face. Well, I would say it's great to be saved. Sometimes when I think of trials or difficulties or personal failures, and I think of the reality of an experience of God working and where God found me, and what God did with me, and what God is doing for me, and where salvation is going to eventually and essentially take me, because it's a great thing to be saved. It's a reality. I speak to every heart in this meeting tonight. Don't you settle for anything less. Because salvation is a reality. And it'll be yours the moment you trust the Savior that died at Calvary to provide it for you. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. God bless His word. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank Thee for the message of the great provision of God. God's great provision under the simplest of conditions to deliver from the most severe consequences. Lord, we thank Thee for what Thou hast accomplished through the person and the work of Christ. Thank Thee for every individual in the meeting tonight that can look back to an experience where God worked for their deliverance and they trusted the Savior that met their need at Calvary. And for those who are amongst us tonight without Christ, Lord, we pray Thee that they might feel the void in their soul so keenly, that there might be begotten in their hearts listening to testimony in the gospel, a longing for that which God longs for them to have. As great as the longings of any soul for deliverance could be, it is incomparable for the longing that is in the heart of God to bestow salvation upon them. So Lord, we thank Thee for giving Thy Son, for the Spirit of God working to awaken and to enlighten men, and the Word of God in all its clearness, giving us truth whereby we can be saved. Lord, we give thanks for this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I took you a few minutes over, and 162, I'm going to only get you to sing two verses of it. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. The first and the third verse of number 162. Brother, some brother raised his hand. Yeah.